Father, we're so grateful for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, and thank you for the assurance that you give us in your word, that as we gather together as your people in dependence on you and in faith, expectant to hear from you, that you've promised that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would open up the word to us, that he would remind us and lead us into truth, and that he would transform us and change us. And so we pray tonight, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would reveal things and truth to us from your word, and strengthen and I encourage our hearts to walk in obedience before you. For your glory and your honor, we ask this evening. Amen. One of the cool things about being a pastor, I mean, there are a number, but one of them, at least being a pastor by title, is that often if you introduce yourself to people, it leads to interesting conversations with people. I mean, there are not too many people who, when you ask you, what do you do, when you say pastor, the conversation's not going to just keep going along the road of the weather or whatever. Something's going to happen there. Either you're going to run into a brick wall and the person's going to be like, you're a what? Kind of like, mayday, eject, I'm talking to a pastor. You know, I can see where this is going. I've not watched enough TBN to know where this is heading. Or they'll start to sort of engage you on sort of spiritual issues. Often people feel compelled to like whip out their spiritual pedigree, you know. I don't go to church much anymore, but I used to, and I'm wanting to get back, and I went this, and my family, you know, like I could give you a million examples of that. But one of the more interesting ones that happened to us a few years ago, Claire and I were doing renovations in our kitchen in our home, and I may have mentioned this encounter before. And the dude who was doing our kitchen was a very spiritual guy, he told me. And the oak was beyond excited when he found out I was a pastor. I never, ever had that reaction before, never. I mean, eventually he asked me one day, you know, what do you do? I said, no, I'm a pastor. Look at you. Gee, the oak's eyes lit up. This is like I'd given Oak $1 million. He's like, a pastor? He says, I'm also a spiritual guy. And when Oak mentions that to me, I'm thinking, his eyes are lighting up. I'm thinking, how am I going to get out of this conversation? This Oak is renovating my entire kitchen. It's going to take him ages. I'm stuck here with this dude. Now, he used to wait for me at home. He used to wait, like, until I got home. Like, it sometimes be close to dark. The dude would still be there, but parking at my dining room table there. He's not even doing any work. He's just been parking around, waiting for me, having a cup of coffee with Claire there. He waited for me to get home because he had questions, and he wanted to talk about spiritual things. And I remember the one day we were getting a bit like uptight with him because it was taking forever to do our kitchen. And one morning, it's like 10 o'clock in the morning, the oak's not there. You know? I phone that dude. I say, hey, where are you, man? I'm waiting. I need to go to work. You know, where? He says, no, I'm on my way. 5 minutes. Gets there. Wait for him. He says, I'm so sorry. We were sending energy to Kimberly. I'm thinking, I got to hear this story. What? And his niece had been in a car accident in Kimberley, and him and his wife, who was also sort of the same mold as him, they had decided to spend the morning sending energy to Kimberley for her healing and for her health. It's a true story. The Oak wasn't even like trying to bluff me or like come up with a weird wingnut story. That was the honest truth. Like, and he started, and I mean, I was late, so we picked up that story later, but the encounters that I had with him opened my eyes, only several windows I've had into this, of the word spiritual, because it means different things to different people. To him, when he said to me, I'm also spiritual, he was thinking A, and I was thinking B, or maybe I was thinking like Z, actually, when you put us on a continuum. Me and him, we weren't close by when we refer to the word spiritual. You know, when you hear the word spiritual and our study, when you look at these books, it can be a bit misleading. True spirituality, according to Jesus, it wasn't too long ago that if you were too spiritual, you were considered a bit of a weirdo. You know, you were more rational and reasonable and science and logic and like, you've got to figure these things out. Like, if you're all spiritual, you know, and move to Cape Town, wear sandals and run around the mountain kind of thing, like, they had places for people who were too spiritual. You know, you were a weirdo. These days,
Like, it's a good thing to be spiritual. You can go on spiritual retreats. They don't have to be Christian. Corporate people, and I mean, maybe you've even gone on, people, they go on like spiritual retreats to connect with their inner whatever. And it's like not, it's not like a, are you weird? It's like a, it's encouraged. It's seen as a good thing. And yet when we talk about spirituality and when they talk about spirituality, we're not necessarily talking about the same thing. If spirituality, as a rough definition, means connecting with God, we should surely investigate to see if God himself has anything to say about what true spirituality looks like. If he's the one that we're trying to connect with through all of our spiritual activity, has he taken the initiative? Has he revealed anything about what true spirituality, what spiritual people should look like? And go there and start there and have a look. And that, in a nutshell, is what our study on Romans 12 is going to be all about. Going and looking at what God himself has revealed to us as to what he deems to be spiritual and true spirituality. I don't know if on your walk with God, whether it hasn't even started yet, or it's been going for 50 years, you have sometimes gone through phases, you might be in one even now, where you read the Bible or you hear at church or wherever what the Christian life is supposed to be like. You hear all of these things, you read, and you think you've got a pretty good understanding of what it should look like, and then you look at your life, and the two don't necessarily connect. There's not a lot of overlap. You think something is wrong with my life, the way I live, and the way I experience it. It's supposed to be this. A lot of people talk about all these things, joy and fruitfulness and whatever, grace and mercy and freedom, and yet my experience of it is slightly different to that. Why isn't it working? And we're going to touch on some fundamental things really this evening. We're just sort of rolling out the red carpet to get ready for Romans chapter 12, verse 1 next week. But we're going to be touching on some, what I believe are core fundamental things as we answer that question, what is true spirituality? What does it mean to be truly spiritual according to the God of the Bible, the one who made us as spiritual beings? How do we, as Christians especially, move beyond religion? Move beyond religion and move beyond just programs that we do at church. We move beyond legalism. Move beyond getting stuck in a performance-orientated cycle where your Christianity is all about how well you're doing, and transition, change gears into what Romans 12 maps out for us, which is, you can't help but as you read Romans 12, you get the sense that this is a grace-drenched, grace-orientated, free, sort of victorious, satisfying way of living. And it's a dynamic relationship with God. It's not a head knowledge. It's not an intellectual understanding. It's not a set of values that you strive for. It's not a moral compass. It's a vibrant, dynamic, living relationship with the God of the universe who's taken the initiative to reveal himself to us. So let's start with a couple of what I believe are foundational issues. I think it starts, true spirituality starts with an accurate view of who God is. An accurate view of who God is. Everybody has a view of God. Everyone. Even atheists, their view is just whatever, that he doesn't exist. And I always get confused between atheists and agnostics. I can't. But basically, the God doesn't exist, so you can't know him kind of thing. That's their view, that he's not. Everyone's got a view. As you sit here tonight, you've got a picture of what God is like. Let me give you some examples of where some people sometimes wander down paths that are not helpful. Some people think God is just angry. His default setting is angry. So this angry, powerful God in the sky. And that you live your life afraid of being punished by that God. And there's some religious systems that tap into this and exploit it. And the main motivating and driving factor is that God is going to take you out if you don't get your act together. And so you do, based on not wanting to offend and not wanting to get punished by this God whose default setting is anger towards you. You go through a whole bunch of rituals. There's a whole bunch of things that you do to stave off that impending wrath. And often people who have that default setting, they encourage other people to do the same thing. They think they're helping other people by tapping them into the same rituals to stave off that wrathful, angry God. Others think God is like he's the guy who keeps the scoreboard. They don't have them at the cricket anymore. Everything's automatic these days. But the guys who flip the numbers, the scorekeeper, the scorecard guys at the cricket, that he's the big sort of cosmic guy with the whiteboard. And he looks at your life and your good stuff goes in the one column and your bad stuff goes in the other column. And he's got his little marker and he's watching. He's like, well, so what you did this weekend? Then you came to church, man. You know, or you came to church, whatever it was. And people live their lives and thinking, I wonder how God's feeling. Like, is he up on, am I up, am I down? How's things going? And God's just measuring every move that you make. And he's keeping track of it all on a big scorecard. Those kind of people get stuck in this performance thing. And it breeds in people a chronic insecurity. A chronic insecurity because you never know how God feels about you. If you're good on this side, okay. On the other side, if you're a bit down on the points, ish, you know, what's going to happen? You have no assurance of salvation. You have no assurance of God's love for you. Things are just touch and go all the time. And that chronic insecurity just eats people and it drives them into fear, into guilt, into a whole bunch of different weird things that have got nothing to do with true spirituality. Other people think God is this impersonal force. He's like he got things going and maybe he even keeps things going. But in terms of getting to know him, forget about it. Forget about it. He pulls the strings of the universe, but he's not interested in you and not interested in me. He's just the force, you know. He's like Barack Obama. Well, I mean, I'm not trying to equate the two exactly, but I mean, Barack Obama leads the world's most powerful nation at the moment. There's a good chance you and I are never going to get to meet him, you know. It's not going to happen. He's just this powerful force that oversees, well, some people would think he's not so powerful, but anyway, I mean, we're not going there. He oversees that nation, but he's unapproachable by the vast majority of people. So people have that view of God. Just, there he is, he's miles away, can't get close. The Bible paints a radically, radically different picture of God. And the primary picture that God sets forth of himself is that of a father. Is that of a father. A personal, loving, kind, compassionate, holy, just, patient, caring, willing to discipline father. Everything that comes into the very best of what a father should be, that's how God sets himself forth in the scriptures for people. And I know that this is a massive stumbling block to so many people. Because their fathers were weirdos, or they didn't know their fathers. And so when you say that God is a father, you've already thrown in front of them a big rock, a stumbling stone to get to know God. I prefer Jesus kind of thing. Like, hey, me and Jesus, we can be friends, whatever. But don't talk about God as a father. My father's a weirdo. My father abused me. My father was absent. And it's a stumbling stone. And to those people, I want to say, I'm with you. I'm with you. I've shared my story numerous times. You know some of the complications and complexities of my growing up without fathers, losing fathers along the way, weird examples, bad examples. I don't have that, wow, God's my father. The greatest gift that God has done in my life is transform that, to allow me to embrace God's biblical picture and his revelation of him setting himself forth as a father. And not as any of those other pictures there. The God's default setting as a father in love towards us, that he wants to love us. And he wants us to respond in love back to him and grow in this relationship with him in a personal, intimate way. Listen to what 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says. I'm going to read this slowly, not because you're dwarf, but because it's worth reading really slowly and allowing it to sink in. how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. I'll read it again. Just that bit of it. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. Our default setting was not the children of God. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that our default setting was the enemies of God, strangers, aliens. And yet, as we're going to explore through the Roman series, through the work of Christ on the cross, through an imparting of a righteousness, a right standing that only came through what Jesus does in our place and for our sin, we are invited in. God, the Bible makes it abundant, God adopts us. He takes you and me, who are not part of his family, and he says, I'm going to adopt you. I'm bringing you in. Full rights as a child. You're not going to be like the black sheep of the family that no one talks about, the weird third cousin who's still in jail. You are going to be like my prized firstborn son. And I'm going to delight over you. Everything that goes with being sort of a firstborn will come to you as a child of God. That's why John says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. It blows his mind. It's not some mild thing like, oh, it's nice to be a child of God. You need to think of where you were, what God has done in order to bring you in to that relationship as a child. There's been a radical transformation that has happened in your life. And if you're not following God yet, you haven't experienced that, I'm praying that that does happen. Because you're either one or the other. You're on the way there. God is, I believe, at work in everyone there, wanting to move them, drawing them with loving kindness to himself as a father, saying, come, I want to adopt you into my family. I'm drawing you with love. One of the greatest gifts I mentioned was that God has transformed my understanding of what he is as a father. And he's accelerated this and primarily done this through having kids. And I know that there's quite a few of you here tonight who don't have kids, so just bear with me kind of thing. God has given me two kids, for which I'm really grateful and not planning on having any more at the moment. Well, actually, ever. Lovely, if you're listening to this, I really did mean ever. And we have a daughter and a son. Our son, his name's Dan. He's 2.5. 2.5-year-old boys are like the opposite of contraception. You know, like screaming kids who scream all the way through the night, like those people that give people who are broody a baby like that and they won't do anything. Give a 2.5-year-old cute little boy to a couple, man. They just want one of those little aches. And we've got one of those little guys, man. He is the cutest, most adorable thing. And he's going through this phase at the moment where he's just like, I'm his dad and I'm just like the dude in his life. I don't know. I didn't do anything to like earn this affection that he has for me, but every day it gets stronger and stronger. And I mean, he'll tell Claire, like in the car, I'm going to give my daddy a big hug. Mommy, I'm going to give. And he'll say it the whole way home. Like Claire's ready to drive into the oncoming traffic just to keep him quiet, you know. But he gets himself so sucked up. And every single time the little dude sees me, he runs at all the speed the little ex legs can muster. His legs are a little bit shorter than I was hoping for. But as fast as the dude can carry himself, he hauls himself at me and he doesn't stop running. He just tracks onto me and he just goes and he like dives into me. And I pick him up and I swing him around and I kiss him and hug him close to death. And he's like giggling and I put him down. And I say that God has given a great gift to me in him is that every single time that happens, and it's several times a day at the moment, I feel the Spirit of God whispering to me. Because I honestly, when I'm picking him up and I'm swinging him around and I'm kissing him, I feel like my heart's going to explode. I feel like my heart's going to explode. Like this little dude, I just love him to pieces at the moment. And I feel God whispering to me, saying, what you feel for him is an incremental teeny little bit of what I feel for you. It's just a tiny little sliver of the way I feel towards you. And the way that you long for him and get excited for him to run through the house, the shops, wherever, he doesn't care where he is, he'll come tearing after me. God's saying that that's how I want you to come to me, because I'm your dad. Because of what I've done for you and my son, relationship has changed. And now I'm your father. And God has had to rework that in me. There's a wonderful passage. Romans 8 is, I mean, one of just the best passages in all of the scriptures. And in Romans 8, verse 15, Paul says this. I'm just going to dive into his discussion here. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, capital S, talking about the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. As I was preparing this, I know that some of you, we're just dealing with basic stuff tonight. I felt God saying we need to camp on this a little bit. Because this is big stuff here. One of the primary things that the Holy Spirit does is almost stand alongside. God's given the gift of the Spirit to indwell us. The Spirit is inside of us, but the picture is almost given that the Spirit stands alongside you and testifies together with your spirit that you belong to God, that you're a child of God. Like, this is Doug, and he belongs to you. You belong to God. Yeah, he's with God. God sort of speaking over, I'm going to use my life. Doug, you are mine. Once you weren't, but you're mine. You're my son, and I love you. I love you, and I want to do good to you. I'm passionately in love with you, and I'm growing you, and I'm changing you. But you're mine. You're mine. I'm the God of the universe, but I'm interested in you. And I've marked you with the Holy Spirit. I've given you the Spirit so that you can understand that I'm a father, and I operate in relationship to my kids as a father to a son, a perfect father to fallen children. Not your weird, whacked out picture of what a dad is, a perfect father. That's what's so important for us to get alone with God. It doesn't have to be alone, but often it is alone. And pray that God, through the Holy Spirit, would stamp deep into who you are an understanding that you belong to God, that you're a child of God, that it doesn't matter how screwed up your dad may have been or is or may become, you belong to him. You belong to him. He is your dad. Your earthly dad may be the most fantastic earthly dad and done a wonderful job in pointing you to him. And praise God, many people have those. He's still going to fall short. Still not the picture that you need. The work of the Spirit goes deep into us. By him we cry, enter into that deep relationship with God as a dad. It changes everything in the way you come to him. When you come to God as a dad, it's very, very different. As our perfect father, he has plans for us. Every father has plans for his kids. I have a lot of plans for Dan. Some of them involve dishwashing and mowing the lawn next couple of years. But I mean, you all have hopes and dreams for your kids when they get older. God, just like a dad, has plans and hopes for us. And the Bible is not secretive as to what those are. The Bible is abundantly clear as to what God's hopes and dreams and plans are for you and me as his kids. This is what they are. In one sentence, God's plan for you, for his children, is that they look more like his son. That they be changed through the working of the Spirit to become more and more like Jesus. To look more and more like the Bible uses the word the likeness, the image. Same representation as Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. It's continuous and it's present. Are being transformed into what? Into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. When you're sitting at your workstation tomorrow, when you're piled up with meetings, when you're sitting in the school classroom, when you're playing cricket, when you, okay, varsity guys are still slumming around the earth, using up oxygen, whatever you're doing tomorrow, remember this, that God has begun a work in you, and he is bringing it to completion. God is at work in you. He's working everything. Romans tells us he's working everything together for the good of those who love him. God is on a relentless mission to transform those of us who are his children into the image of Jesus. And he uses everything. God's not wasteful. God will not waste what comes this way in your week, good and bad. We heard Justin's story. Justin would testify again and again. Thank you, God, for all the calamities. Many of us wouldn't put our hands up to go through some of the stuff that he's been through. But I can guarantee you would say, thank you, God, for taking me through those things. What you've shown me, what you've transformed in me as a child there. Romans 8, that magic chapter, verse 28 and 29, I just mentioned the one verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. It wasn't an idea that God just woke up to one day. Before the foundations of the earth, God had in mind that he would call a people to himself, you and me, and that the plan would be that they would be changed to look like Jesus Christ. And that a lot of that would happen now as we yield ourselves in greater measure to the work of the Spirit and live in obedience, but that a lot of it is still coming. And when we see him, we will be like him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, it says. It's going to happen one day that we will be like Jesus, not in every aspect, but we will be resurrected. We will be made perfect and sinless with him. We'll be with him. God is relentlessly on the job in changing you and me. But it happens in the context of a relationship. Another point that we need to look at is that true spirituality is built on this principle of relationship. It's built on the principle of relationship. It's not about keeping rules so that you keep God happy. It's not about that. It's not about going through a whole bunch of religious activities so that you can manufacture for yourself a righteousness that you can then bring to God and say, God, but I did all of this cool stuff and like, look at this life that I've pieced together. Isn't it acceptable? We're going to have a look in more detail next week at that wonderful theme that runs through Romans. There's two wonderful themes that run all the way through Romans. One is righteousness and the other is mercy. And we're going to see how those things map and come together. And culminate, I believe, in verse 12. In verse, chapter 12. Probably the best, maybe the best chapter of Romans. Principle of relationship. When Jesus was here on earth, who did he save his harshest words of criticism for? People who did without loving him. Pharisees. Religious leaders who did religious things but didn't love him. They came to church, they served, they did. They jumped through all the hoops that seemed to impress everyone else and maybe even impress themselves, but their hearts weren't in it. They weren't doing it because they loved God. His second set of strongest words for were those who put legalistic things and laws and rules in the way of other people coming to him and experiencing freedom and fullness. Stumbling stones, which people felt they're defeated. I can never live up to all of those things. I can't keep all of those things, so I'm not even going to bother trying. I'm just not worth it. And Jesus had seriously strong, woe to you kind of words for those kind of people. See, Jesus isn't interested in that kind of legalistic rule keeping. When Jesus is asked by the religious leaders in Matthew 22, he's asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Give us a summary. What's the thing we should focus on? And we know this. How he answered, we sang it earlier. Jesus replies in Matthew 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus could have answered in any way there. He could have said, listen to the Pharisees. Do as they say. It's about getting your act together. It's about working harder. It's about fulfilling all of these things. It's about keeping the law. Make sure you do. Go for it. He doesn't. He goes back to the heart of what authentic, true spirituality is about. Loving God with your entire heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and then loving your neighbor as you love yourself. It's not more complicated or more simple than that. And if we only gather one thing almost together from the message tonight, go home and meditate again on that verse. How am I doing in that? St. Augustine, an early church father, said this: love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. You see, if you really love God, if God has your heart, everything else follows. If God has your affection, if He has the core of your allegiance and your devotion, you don't have to worry. Yeah, we're in a process of being changed by God. But as soon as you move the focus away from that and you look at your life, the areas where you're getting it right and not, you slide back into this performance-orientated gospel that is a lie from the pit of hell, because it keeps you from God. When you're doing well, you feel close to God. When you're not doing well, you feel miles away from God. You doubt your salvation. It's garbage, and it's got nothing to do with a gospel of grace that's presented in the scriptures that Jesus teaches. Love God with your entire heart and then do whatever you want. Because if you love God with everything that's in you, you will be restrained. You will be restrained from doing certain things. You will not be able to sin against God in certain areas because your heart will not allow you to go there. You will feel the grievous offense that you are about to commit against God, and your affection will stop you from doing that. Let me explain it to you. I'm married to Claire. I love Claire. I love her with my entire life. I'm not the world's greatest husband, but I honestly love her with everything that I am. My love for her prevents me from going and doing a whole bunch of other things that would damage the relationship that I have with Claire and that would damage myself. It's love that constrains. I don't tell myself every morning, wake up, Doug, don't commit adultery today. Just make it through the day without committing adultery kind of thing. I don't focus on all the things I shouldn't do that could wreck my marriage. I focus on loving Claire. I focus on how I can love her better. Because I know that as I love her, as I pour my effort into loving and serving her, I don't go in those different directions. You go where your heart goes. The Bible teaches this principle over and over again. Your money goes where your heart is. Your money goes where your heart is. Where's your money going? I can tell you exactly where your heart is. If you don't give to God, if you don't worship God with your money, I can guarantee you that your heart is miles away from Him as well. Wherever your heart is, that's where it goes. Love God and do what you want. True spirituality can be summed up in loving God with all your heart, 24/7, and loving other people. That sounds easy and difficult at the same time. And if you agree with it and you say, that sounds like a good idea, I'm with you, Doug. That makes sense to me. I can see there that you love God with our whole hearts and then love other people. I'm on the same page. How do we get there? How do we do that more consistently? That's why we're studying Romans 12. We looked at this stuff very, very carefully before we decided that we should teach it to the whole church and get everyone into small groups on it. We really gave it a good pull apart kind of thing. And I can guarantee you that as we soak ourselves in Romans 12, a lot of those things will come to pass in our lives. Because Romans 12 is incredibly practical. Romans 12 is not a new moral code that we're going to unpack in the next 5 weeks and say, this is the kind of sort of standard that you need to live up to. It's not. Romans 12 paints for us a picture of a grace-based faith response to God. A faith response that comes out of grace. That's not duty. It's not legalism. We're not interested in that kind of stuff. It's loving God because you love Him. You want to please Him. And maps out the picture of what a disciple should look like who does that. I wanted to go through the first 11 chapters of Romans as well, but I think wisdom will prevail and we'll leave those for next week. I want to pray. I want to encourage you before we pray together. I want to encourage you to this week to do some homework. I know it's like church, you shouldn't have homework, but it's good. This is good homework. To read through the first 11 chapters of Romans. Okay, sometime during the week. But to every day, to to add to your normal Bible reading or your devotions or whatever, if you don't do anything, just pick it up. Romans, it's easy to find. Read Romans 12 every single day this week until next Sunday. Please challenge the morning congregation. I don't know if you challenge the guys and even to memorize it. Reading it every day is sort of heading you in that direction to try and memorize it. Read it every day and just allow it to be familiar in your mind and in your heart. It is a tremendous chapter. In there. Soak yourself in it. If you've got the time, try and make the time to read Romans 1 through to 11 so you can get the background, the picture with which Romans 12, the force comes in Romans 12, only when you understand those first 11 chapters that we're going to work through next week. So I want to encourage you, if you're not part of a group, to become part of a group. One of the reasons why we decided to do this was that this study of Romans 12, the way it's designed, it appeals to people who are not yet believers. It just blows your mind, especially verse 1 and 2 will just blow your mind apart. People who are brand new believers, you need a foundation. Others who've been for a while, you're flying with God, you're just loving Him, whatever, it's gonna help you as well. For every stage that we are at with God, this will be life-giving and energizing. I want to encourage you to throw yourself into the studies. If you're not part of a group, to dive in. If you're part of a group, to hit it hard. To get so, not to miss the weeks if you're at all able to. Throw yourself into it and see what God does in you through a study of Romans 12. It's not a list of to-dos. It is a glorious chapter that I believe will blow apart our minds as we look at what the core of the gospel is and how we can respond to that. So let's pray that God would help us with that.